This is the fourth and last of the messages from Haggai. I've been very impressed by the messages that were already been preached. Tim Shirey, Mark Hill, Stefan, thank you so much. Messages. They have been clear. They've been accurate, thorough. And the passage I was assigned for today is only, I think, about four verses. I think there's a method in their madness to... They know I have a hard time quitting on time, so, you know, how much time can you take with four verses? By now we know how to find the book of Haggai, do we not? Who's laughing? Stephen DeGars, how do you find the book of Haggai?
The third book from the end of the Old Testament.
Okay, turn to the beginning of the New Testament, go back three books and you've got it. What was the problem that Haggai was addressing? These people were prophets. They came to give God's word. What was the problem? They've had three sermons on this already. Come on. Come through for me here now. What was their problem?
They didn't build God's house. They didn't build God's house. They built their own house.
Yeah. God told them, I want you to go back and build my house. They delayed. Everyone, as Tim said, everyone agreed it should be done. It's a good thing. They're just waiting for the right time. First things first. You know that. First they built their own houses. Then they got their businesses set up. And then they got their gardens planted. I don't know what they did. But they delayed with 16 years. They delayed. What was the real problem? It wasn't first things first. What was the real problem? Well, the real problem was coldness, indifference toward the things of God, selfishness, ingratitude. Their priorities were wrong. And God told them, wrong priorities mean that God has not blessed them. They sowed much, it says there in Haggai, and they harvested little. And their gardens, I don't know why, they just didn't produce. They ate and drank, they never had enough, never satisfied. They earned wages, and guess what? They found that they had holes in their pockets. You know, put it in a pocket, it was gone for some reason or other. Why? Because God's blessing was not with them. Their selfishness had gotten them nowhere. Give God first place in your lives and see how things will go for you. I could stop right there. Get your priorities straight. Haggai says there, from this day forward, I'm going to bless you. The title I'd give to this message is The Last Words in Haggai. If you have your Bibles open, look at it. What's the last words? The Lord Almighty Lord Almighty, Jehovah Sabaoth. Most translations, when I was a kid, it was the Lord of Hosts. Fourteen times in the book of Haggai, this title shows up. It was only 37 verses. That's one every 2.5 verses. The Lord Almighty. Now, there are three books that are about the same time, and they're right together in the Old Testament. They're Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, all written about the same time, same subject. This word keeps popping up, the Lord Almighty, the Lord of Hosts. Malachi has it 23 times. That's once every 2.3 verses. Zechariah has it 53 times. Once every 4 verses. The Lord Almighty. You look in Jeremiah, it was 77 times. You look in Isaiah, 62 times. The Lord Almighty. Do you know that that's who our God is? The first time the term is used in the Old Testament is at the beginning of 1 Samuel, when the monarchy was established. It was a term, Lord of Hosts, probably talking about the angels, but it also applied to the armies. The king, he had a host with him. One of Saul's earliest acts was to form an army. And as King David, he was primarily the head of the army. Now Solomon, his son, was an administrator, but not David. He was head of the army. And we went through 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings in our Bible studies. Just keep pounding at us. But we found out both Saul and David were punished by God when they forgot that God was actually in charge, not them. God was running things. He was the Lord Almighty, the Lord of Hosts. And when Saul didn't obey, God said, "You go and you wipe out," who were they? Amalekites. And they came back with Agag, their king. God said, "You will no longer be king." And David, he disobeyed. He told Joab, "Joab, I'd like you to go and number the people in Israel and find out how many are fit for battle." Joab said, "Look, David, you don't need to do this. God can supply your need of soldiers. No, no, you go do it." "Sir, how many did he find?" Maybe I should ask Remo. He remembers these things. You remember when he did the census? Israel, 800,000. And in Judah, 500,000. Am I right? Yeah. 1,300,000 people that he could enroll in the military. And then afterwards, David said, "I didn't do the right thing. It's not right." And he realized God was in charge. He was the Lord of Hosts, the Lord Almighty. You don't have to do a census to find out how many soldiers are available. The term Lord Almighty indicated that he was God of the universe. He governs all the powers of heaven, the visible and invisible. He rules in heaven and on earth. He's in charge. Now, for these few short verses, I have to have the outline. My first point The Lord Almighty is the God who shakes. And the second one, the Lord Almighty is the God who chooses. We want to look at how this applied to Zerubbabel. That's where I pronounce his name. Zerubbabel, and how it applies to us. God, the Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts. What did that mean to Zerubbabel? And what does that mean to us today? Was this good news or bad news? Word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. When was that, by the way? Could give you a good explanation of the Jewish calendar and all that. I won't. This was December 18th, 520 B.C. We know exactly when it was. The word of the Lord came to him. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I will shake the heavens and the earth. Good news or bad news? I'm sure Zerubbabel knew which it was. I don't see anybody. Well, let's look. The same thing is said back in chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. If you look at that, and Mark covered this very nicely. This is what the Lord Almighty says, in a little while I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. Is that good news or bad news? Sounds like good news to me. If he's going to fill his house with glory. Look at the beginning of those verses. Look in Haggai chapter 2, verse 4. Now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. And work, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I once more will shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord. I don't know, usually go out of my way to criticize translations, because as a translator, I know what is involved in trying to figure out what a language says and how to put it in another language, how the Bible says. But the NIV here is the only translation I have that puts a new paragraph here at verse 6. All the other translations begin verse 6 with the word for. And that colors the interpretation for me. It's not just something separated from what he's saying, but this is a reason why he's saying it. If for is correct in verse 6, it means the reason we should not fear. The reason we should be strong is, for I am going to shake things up. Hallelujah. That's good news. Is it not? I don't see anybody wagging their head. Perhaps I haven't convinced you. Of course, the word once more implies that from verse 2-6, chapter 2, verse 6, it happened before. Now, Mark dealt with this very in detail. He did a very good job of it. Don't see him here, but if he were here, I'd say thank you, Mark. Was really, really a good message. Mark mentioned the earthquakes in Amos and Joel and Ezekiel, and were all in the context of God's judgment. He mentioned the earthquake at the time of Jesus' death. And he took us back to Hebrews chapter 12. And that refers to Exodus 19 when God gave them the law on Mount Sinai. Earthquakes? Well, it sounds like that in chapter 2, verse 6. But here in this passage, it seems like Zerubbabel would not be too worried about earthquakes here. I mean, what's a little earthquake? Unless it's 7.9 on the Richter scale, like it was in China. And, wow. What are they counting now? 65,000 dead? Maybe up to 80,000 at earthquake? But here, in this verse, he said, I will shake heaven and earth. But here he says, I will shake the nations and would overturn them. Overturn, that's the same word that was used when God said to Abraham, I am going to overturn Sodom and Gomorrah. Were they overturned? Well, they were pretty much fried to a crisp, weren't they? I will overturn royal thrones. I will shatter the power of the former kingdoms. Shatter! It's not just an earthquake. I will overthrow the chariots and their drivers. And when Zerubbabel heard that, I'm sure he was all ears. All right. All right. Do it, Lord. This sounds kind of like what God did to Pharaoh when Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt. Exodus 14. God said, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. I will pursue him. I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. And then in verse 26, the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the seas so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea and at the daybreak, the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen. The entire army of Pharaoh that followed the Israelites into the sea, not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. God really shook, overturned, overthrew, shattered the power of Pharaoh. That was such a wonderful event for the Jews that they wrote a song, the song of Moses and Miriam. Did you know we are going to sing that song when we get into heaven? It says in Revelation 15, 2-3, they held harps given them by God, and they sang the song of Moses. That's what God did to Pharaoh, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Marvelous, great, and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways. What a thrill for the Jews. Look what God did to Pharaoh. He was probably the number one power in the world at that time. And God showed him who was boss. the Lord Almighty could take care of the great Pharaoh of Egypt. Now, Zerubbabel would also remember the prophecy of Jeremiah about the destruction of Jerusalem, and that of Isaiah about what God did to Babylon. Isaiah 14:3. This is way before it happened, by the way. On the day the Lord gives you relief from suffering and turmoil and cruel bondage, you would take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. How the oppressor has come to an end. How his fury has ended. The Lord has broken the rod of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. God prophesied that even before they went into Babylon. I think of the messages we had on Daniel that Dave presented to us. The image that Daniel saw. Do you remember it? The head was a head of gold. And who did that represent? Oh dear, I put you all to sleep. That was the Babylonians. That was Nebuchadnezzar. And God overthrew Nebuchadnezzar when the Medes and the Persians came in. Medo-Persian Empire began around 538. That's just about the time here where Haggai was prophesying. That was the belly and thigh of bronze. We don't know a whole lot about that period because Josephus didn't write much. And he's a main source for what happened, especially with the Jews. Didn't write much about that. Then came the Greek Empire 200 years later. Alexander swept across the known world at such speed. And then the legs of iron and the feet of clay. Which empire was that? I almost heard it. It was Rome. Yes, 63 B.C. God shook, I'm convinced that's what he's talking about, God shook these kingdoms in preparation for the coming of his Messiah. What did God do? Well, just a few things here. Number one was the literature. The Old Testament was translated into Greek in 250 B.C. Well, at least the first five books were translated. We're not quite sure when the rest of it was translated. But this, their Bible, the Old Testament, you didn't have to learn Hebrew to read it now. You could read it in Greek. The whole world could read it. That was Paul's Bible. That was the early church's Bible. The second thing that God did was the dispersion of the Jews. Diaspora. You know, David, I mentioned he had 1,300,000 soldiers. People were carried off into Babylon. Do you remember how many came back? 42,600. I rounded off to 50,000. That was a drop in the bucket compared to what it was like before. Well, actually, I back up. God did send the 10 northern tribes into exile in 722. And they disappeared. All was left was Judah and Benjamin. But still, for them to come back, 40,000, 50,000, that was a drop in the bucket. But when they were scattered, there were Jews everywhere. I think it was in preparation for the Messiah to come so that his disciples could take the gospel to the whole world. Another thing he did, the temple was no more. 70 A.D. What took its place? Well, the synagogues. Did somebody say something? It was the synagogues took the place of the temple. If they had 10 men, 10 Jews, in a place, they could start a synagogue. Hey, that's great. When Paul went places, what did he do? First thing, went to a synagogue. The nation was no more. What took its place? Well, it was the law. That held that nation together was their allegiance to the law. What about sacrifices? No more sacrifice. How could the Jews continue without sacrifices? What did they substitute in its place? The sacrifices of our lips, prayer. This was a great step forward for the arrival of the Messiah. Then again, one more thing was the Pax Romana, the peace, that when Rome took over the whole world in 63, they had a much greater measure of peace at that time. They built roads. You could travel. And you could travel from way over in what we know as Assyria now, and go up there, go through at Tarsus to the gates, and go all the way across Turkey. You could go across Greece. You could make it into Rome. You could travel everywhere. I think God was just setting the stage for His message to be spread everywhere. It was only when these things were in place, the Messiah would come, and the disciples afterwards would go into all the world. And then Matthew 24:14 would be realized. The gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to the nations. And then the end will come. That's, I think, what Sheikh meant to Zerubbabel and the people of that time. What does it mean to us today? The Almighty God, the one who shakes. 2 weeks ago, David Odongo was here. He came to our men's prayer. He said, you know, last June, I was really shaken. He told how first he was going to a funeral in a dirt road. The car rolled over. Nobody seriously hurt, but he was shaken. And then on the way home, a week later, he was getting off the bus like he did every day, work day. And four guys hit him from behind. He didn't know what hit him. Before he knew it, his watch was gone, his glasses were gone, his rings were gone, his shoes were gone, his clothes were gone, and he was beaten up, really shaken. And then a week later, burglars got into his house. And then, at the end of the month, his wife told him she was pregnant with their third child. Tell me, is the Lord Almighty the one who shakes us up like He shook David Odongo up? It's all too easy to say the devil did it. And I'm sure the devil had his part in it too. But didn't God say to us in 1 Corinthians 10... verses 12 and 13. If you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation is taking you except what is common to man. And God is faithful when you're shaken up. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. And when you're tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand under it. Even if the devil's doing it, God is still in control. He's the Lord Almighty. I could tell you about how we were shaken in Vietnam. I won't do that. We'll be in Vietnam a week from today with my two sons. We had some very, very shaky times. Big battles. Battles all around us. We were right at the end of the Ho Chi Minh Trail when the Battle of Dak To occurred in 67. I won't tell you about that. 6,000 North Vietnamese soldiers came in, and the Americans and the Vietnamese threw 16,000 against them. I saw 32 C-130s sitting on our little airstrip. Whew, was that exciting. And the North Vietnamese rocketed that place, blew up two C-130s, blew up all their ammunition, all their fuel there in Dak To. But I won't tell you about that. A year later was the famous Tet of 68. We spent 3 days in a bunker, and then happily we were evacuated. I won't tell you about that. I hope when we get back there, some of the holes, the potholes, where all the shooting took place are filled up a little bit. I'm sure the house where we lived will be gone, because the Americans put a rocket right through the house and blew a 6-foot hole through it, and then dropped napalm in there. Was it very exciting? Talk about being shook up. Perhaps some of you are going through some shaking experiences. You can claim the promise given to Zerubbabel in Haggai 1:13, I am with you. But Jesus said it already in Matthew chapter 28:18-20. All authority is on heaven and earth is given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you to the end of the age. A second point. God Almighty is the one who chooses. God said he chose Zerubbabel. We're not sure how Zerubbabel felt about that. He was a governor of Judea. As I mentioned, he'd led 50,000 people out of Babylon to Jerusalem in order to rebuild the temple. 2 years later, in 536, they had laid the foundation with great rejoicing. 16 years later, Haggai came on the scene and found them bogged down and discouraged. Now, God didn't say, Zerubbabel, you know, you're the best man I could have chosen for this job. When you choose people for your soccer team, you choose the good ones, don't you? Did God choose Zerubbabel because he was so capable? God's choice is not based on our merit, but on his mercy. Amen? God's choice is not based on our merit, but on his mercy. Romans 9, Paul explains, God chose because of grace. He talked about Esau and Jacob. They were twins. Before they were even born, God chose Jacob, who was born second. When Jacob blessed the sons of Joseph, were Esau and Manasseh. Remember what he did? What did he do, Sarah? Yes. He reversed the hands. He gave the best blessing to the youngest. And Joseph said, No. Jacob said, yes. He chose the younger, not the older. I always think of when God sent Samuel to choose a king after Saul was deposed. You remember what happened? The sons of Jesse were called out. Jesse brought 7 sons. Samuel went down the line. God said, no, not that one. No, not that one. He got to the end. 7. Doesn't make sense. Don't you have any more? Well, yeah, I've got one kid. He's out there taking care of the sheep. Well, I'll call him. And that was David. He wasn't chosen because of merit. God doesn't work that way. Why did God choose Zerubbabel? We don't know if he was that great prince of Judah, that leader. But we do know in Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4, David said to God, "You said, I made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your line forever and make your throne firm through all generations." God said that to David. Now, if you look in the genealogy of David, in both in Matthew and in Luke, you'll find Zerubbabel was in there. In this verse, God seems to renew his covenant to David as he gives it to Zerubbabel and establishes his line forever. Another thing he says here in the verse, "I will make you like a signet ring. I will make you my signet ring, for I have chosen you." God had said to Jehoiachin, his ancestor, maybe grandfather, great-grandfather, just before they went into exile, God said to him, "As surely as I live," this is Jeremiah 22:24, "even if you, Jehoiachin, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, I would still pull you off. I will hand you over to those who seek your life, those who you fear, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and to the Babylonians. I will hurl you and the mother who gave you birth into another country where neither of you was born. And there you both will die. You'll never come back to this land as long as you live. Even, Jehoiachin, even if you wore my signet ring." That was a great privilege. And in this verse, to Zerubbabel, God seems to reverse the curse that was on Jehoiachin. The signet ring had a seal on it, and the one wearing it was the legal representative of the owner. It was generally of precious stones and gold, and very valuable. Since it was worn on the finger, like women wear their engagement rings on their finger, it could be seen by everyone. Constantly, Zerubbabel was the representative of God and his people. He was a type, and the Messiah was the anti-type. The Messiah was his descendant. The safety of Israel is guaranteed by the Messiah. God has chosen them as his own, thanks to the Messiah. As Zerubbabel was protector of the people there, so is Christ for us. Because of God's gratuitous choice in Zerubbabel's case, Christ is a signet on God's hand, always in the Father's presence, always pleasing in his sight. The signet was a sign of delegated authority. So Christ has all power given to him in heaven and in earth, and has committed all judgment to him by the Father. What does this mean for us today? I'm not Zerubbabel, you're not Zerubbabel. But has God chosen us? Ephesians 1, 11 to 13. In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity to the purpose of His will, in order that we who were first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of His glory. Have you ever asked the question, why did God choose me? Little old me? Insignificant me? Here I was out, way out in the coal fields in the hills of West Virginia. Why did God choose me? Well, it was because of His mercy, of His grace. That's why He chose you. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, say it clearly. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. He chose you because of His mercy. Are you familiar with the verse that comes right after that? Verse 10. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, we always quote. We always leave 10 off. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. If you have experienced a coldness, indifference to the things of God, selfishness, ingratitude, if you're like the church in Ephesus, you have forsaken your first love. It happens. You need the message of Haggai. Be strong, Zerubbabel. Be strong, Yehoshadak. Be strong, people. God is saying to us, be strong, pastor. Be strong, elders and the board. Be strong, people. The Lord is with you and has chosen you to do His work. Somebody say amen. Not quit.